when we read this chapter of John, 1 John, immediately our minds hark back to the time when Jesus was with the disciples. And undoubtedly John himself, he almost quotes the things that Jesus says, "My little children, and a new commandment I give unto you," all these sorts of things. And clearly he has the Saviour as he knew him very much in his mind. Now, of course, the people to whom we were writing, on the whole, but not all, on the whole, were the new generation who didn't know him after the flesh. And so he is pressing them in this chapter that though they didn't see him, nevertheless they need to follow his ways. Now clearly you don't become a disciple of anybody, John the Baptist or anybody else, if you don't want to take on board the things they're teaching and be as they are in your measure. But perhaps it's very easy for those who did not actually see Christ in the flesh not to be quite so endeared to him, not to be quite so keen to fulfill the things that he commanded. The little children mentioned here, probably the Lord Jesus uses the phrases in two senses, new believers and children, and particularly children who believe. And I think the sense in chapter 2, verse 1, is not the same sense as in verse 12. But it's the same word. So the little children here, I think, are the disciples. John is very elderly, and possibly many of them were converted through his ministry. And so he could refer to the folks he's writing to as his little children. And I think it's very salutary for us in our day to remember that we in faith and in our measure of the Spirit are little children. Particularly if we think of ourselves in the light of God's eternity, even the oldest of our elderly are young compared with the Lord, with whom 1,000 years is as one day and one day as 1,000 years. So it sometimes is just helpful to think of ourselves in the best sense of the word as children. We can get very grown up and superior, particularly in dealing with children or in dealing with those who are younger than we are and whom we think are not so mature. It is good for us, I think, to take on board that the Father and the Holy Spirit through John here, and Jesus when he was in the days of his flesh, considered his disciples to be as little children. But of course he said of children that their great strength was to trust, and to trust in him, and to trust in the Father. And of course that is true here. The great quality of children is that they trust. The great tragedy is that often they trust the untrustworthy. Now, in the previous chapter, John had said in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so the Holy Spirit through John is writing to us as sinners, saved by grace, pardoned by the blood of the Father. And verse 2, you see, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. In view of what follows, it could mean any sin. But at first reading, it looks as if the particular sin he's referring to is the sin of not keeping the new commandment of loving the brethren. But I'm sure, because he speaks of an advocate, it is very general. So, though we have a way of pardon, of confessing our sins, and it's wrong to say we have no sin or have not sinned, nevertheless the aim is that we should not sin. And this letter is written that it might be that we consider that we should live as the Lord Jesus lived, in our measure, and sin not. But John then immediately writes, and if any man sin. As if he knew only too well, observing Peter, knowing his own heart and all these things, that it's one thing to not want to sin and quite another thing to succeed in it. And so, though he says, I write in order that ye sin not, he's almost saying, well, I know it'll be a failure. He doesn't mean it like that, but that ye sin not, and if any man sin. Because the minute there is a suggestion that we should sin not, Satan gets in ever so fast and says, well, you can't be a Christian. It can only take him a split second. You shouldn't sin. That's you gone, says Satan. And that is his structure, his approach. So John wastes no time in speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. Now, of course, it's the same sense as in verse 9 of the previous chapter. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the picture of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ builds up. He is an advocate. Now, an advocate in a court of law pleads our case. But still more importantly, he knows how to plead in that court of law. Now, we are entitled in the British law to defend ourselves. But as likely as not, we would base our plea on the wrong foundation and our case would be instantly dismissed. Not because there was no merit in it, but because we'd lodged it in the wrong place. We would think to ourselves, it's not fair. But the judge would think, whether it's fair or not, the law says this. We might disagree with what the law says, it being an ass, but nevertheless, the judge is going to go by what the law says. And so, the Saviour knows on what grounds our case may truly be pleaded. And what grounds shouldn't be touched with a barge pole. Now, the word advocate here is the word in the New Testament Greek, paraclete. And they are identical in meaning. The Latin is advocate, call, vocate, ad to. The Greek, para equals the ad, and the kletos equals the vocate. They both are identical. And so you add to the sense of the advocate who pleads, the sense of the one who draws near to our aid, who is called to our side. And he comes to guide us, to help us, to sustain us, to plead for us, in whatever way we need. But the picture in particular is of court of law, and it's God's court, the Father's court of law. We have an advocate with the Father. The Father is the judge. He is supremely holy. We have just sinned. If any man sin, we have an advocate. That's why we're there. We've been drawn by the Lord, summoned by the Lord, if you like, to face judgment for what we've done. Now, I always feel helped by those words that come at the end of 1 Corinthians 11. If, it's verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In other words, our sins deserve to be condemned as the world deserves to be condemned. The sins may or may not be identical. But when the world is condemned at the final judgment day, we won't be involved. We are judged before. We are judged when we judge ourselves, when we come to the Lord and when we say, Lord, I confess this sin. I repent of this sin. And maybe the Lord chastens us. When we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord. It's all over and done with, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, that all our sins are dealt with, that they're brought to book in his court now. Not when we die, so that we'll be judged with all the world on the day of judgment, but they are dealt with now. And that's uncomfortable compared with how the sinner is. I'm not sure that it is that uncomfortable, because the worldly sinner often has guilt gnawing at him all the time, and the Lord has dealt with that in us. But it is, I find, a wonderful thought to be dealt with by the Lord in the here and now for our sins. He teaches that we should not end the day without seeking to forgive one another. And that perhaps to some degree is a counsel of perfection. But clearly with the Lord he intends that we should put everything right before him, repenting on a daily basis. So we have an advocate with the Father. The accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the blood of Calvary. And this is his plea. We cannot plead on the grounds that the holiness we give is the best we could do. We can't even touch the subject of holiness. I was going to say God would smell a rat. But of course we can't draw near to God once we talk about holiness. So the Saviour pleads that which alone can be pled. His blood, his perfect merits, the atonement which he has made once and for all for the sins of his people. If it was once and for all, it came after, when some sins had been committed, was contemporary when other sins was committed, and in our case, our sins were put away long before they were committed. And that in itself is the most wonderful thing to contemplate. But if any man sin, in other words, the moment we sin, or as soon hereafter as we calm down under the guidance of the Spirit, we have this pleading of the Lord Jesus Christ on the proper basis. And that basis is only his blood and his merits, his perfect atonement. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. But there is another way of looking at it. If any man sin, we have an advocate, and he is the propitiation. So we have an extra picture here of the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word propitiation translates, well, is a word that's only used in the New Testament, let me put it like that. But it is based on a Greek word which means to appease, make up for. It was always used in Homer about the gods, but of course their gods were idols. Or it was used about man to man. But the use of the word translated propitiation is new to the Bible. Well, I don't mean it quite like that. It was an Old Testament concept through the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat, and the word for that is also translated into Greek as a similar form to the word that is propitiation here. There's nothing difficult in the word. It means to make up for, to put right, to appease. But you will know, of course, that the failing of every religion except Christianity, and therefore the failure of every religion and every religion's language before the time of Christ, was that their idea of propitiation and expiation of their sins before their gods was totally wrongly conceived. And for that reason, I have always liked this relatively rare word, propitiation, for its use in modern English derives from its biblical use. I like it much better than the modern translations of expiation. But there isn't much difference. Let me try and explain. If the Lord Jesus expiates our sin, he makes up before God our shortfall. Well, he does do that. But the word propitiation goes a stage further. He not only makes up our shortfall, but the word propitiation declares that God is propitiated, that he is now reconciled to us, that he is now our friend. But Jesus in himself, being God, is both the expiation and the propitiation. Modern translations go for expiation, and I don't think it covers as much ground as this wonderful word, propitiation. But in English, the word propitiation does definitely have the overtones of a satisfactory appeasement, a satisfactory reconciliation. And I like it for that reason. So the Lord not only is an advocate for us, as if there could be no end result, but he is the propitiation. He is the reconciliation. He is the certainty, if you like, of that reconciliation by the Father, because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves his people. And what he does as a reconciler, God, his Father, is also reconciled. Well, it's a wonderful word. In the margin of the Westminster, the helpful comment is that the propitiation is a wrath-ending sacrifice. Those words, wrath-ending, indicating that he is right with us now, that he is appeased, that he counts us to have made up for what we've done wrong in Christ and only in him. But it's the wrath-ending sacrifice by which the Lord Jesus Christ secured his people's pardon. Well, it's longer than the word itself. The word propitiation is longer than the Greek word. And if you can basically remember the concept, I don't like appeasing, because after the last world war, the idea of appeasing was to put someone on the right footing with you on a wrong basis, which they would then let you down with. But to make up for, we can't do it, and that therefore immediately drives our thinking to the perfections of the Saviour and the perfections of Calvary, and that this is God's way of producing for us our reconciliation and the putting away of our sins. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Well, a quick reading of 1 John 1 and up to here in 1 John 2 quickly shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ came about sin, for sin, and to put an end to sin. The centrality of the ministry as the Lord Jesus has to deal without sin. A preached bloodless ministry preaches a ministry where there is no forgiveness of sins, where it doesn't really prominently enter into the matter. But where there is evangelical preaching, where there is biblical preaching, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the merits of his righteousness, the sacrifice on Calvary, and the propitiation of the Lord Jesus will be preached, and consequently the Lord will forgive those who respond to that biblical preaching. He is the propitiation for our sins. The word "our" here is very important. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, you must not be misled here. And in a moment I'll show you where the word "our" and "ours" comes in. But you must not be misled here. What the meaning is, that he hasn't just died for the sins of the believers to whom John was writing, or who would believe through his writing. But he is the propitiation for believers all over the world and at any time of history. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, he is talking about our sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. But by implication, there are those who don't repent, those who don't confess their sins, those who will not be saved. And that word "ours" guarantees that the translation here does not mean that everybody in the whole wide world will be saved by his blood. That is not John's meaning, and that word "our" guarantees it. The correct interpretation. And it reads perfectly, doesn't it? Not our sins only, but just like we're undergoing this, the sins of all our successors, the sins of people in other places, hearing the same gospel, will know the same blessings. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, as I said, John here is now dealing with believers who hadn't met the Lord Jesus. They come into the category of Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But how do we know that our seeing of him is of the same quality and ilk as John's seeing of him? It's clearly not quite the same, but if it is the same essence, the same truth, and issues in the same faith and the same reward, then of course it is the same. So he says, now this is the sign that we know him as genuinely as those first disciples, that our knowledge of him is a real knowledge, and that knowledge is determined by whether we keep the Saviour's commandments or not. This is an infallible sign. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, later on in this epistle, we'll come across a section which has to do with being deceived. How do we know that we are not deceived in our faith, especially when we have sinned? Now, I want to bring to you the way in which I handle this matter, because it is a vital matter. And there are three scriptural portions that I always plead when Satan attacks me about, well, your faith isn't genuine because you do this, that, and the other, you see. How do we know? Well, because we keep his commandments. But if we haven't kept his commandments, or one of them, how do we know that what we say is true when our actions have belied it? Let me refer you first of all to Peter. Now, Peter cursed, according to Matthew, and swore that he did not know the man. The man, Christ Jesus. And taken at face value, you would say that that proves he is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had his public opportunity par excellence, he said, I do not know the man. Now, in the expression, and Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, and he went out and cried bitterly, there may have been, we don't know what that expression was, but there may have been something in it, not only of reproach, but that gave him the sense that he hadn't been rejected because of his outward behaviour. And when Jesus came to restore him, you remember, lovest thou me more than these, this was the issue that he was dealing with. And he was pressing Peter. You tell me that you love me, but this is what you said. This is what you did. This is how you acted. And eventually Peter simply blurts out, O Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus' answer accepts that statement. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Wouldn't have said to do that if he wasn't reinstated. Now, if there are times when a believer, when we, by our words or actions, do things that without any doubt in the world's sight deny our faith, it does not mean we've committed the unpardonable sin. And Peter was full of remorse. And it went on for a while, didn't it? He wasn't present at the cross. When Jesus died, maybe he thought there's no hope for him. And all those, that time when the greatest things were being decided, he was out of commission. And Jesus knew that, and of course he said, tell my disciples and Peter. I plead that, therefore, if anything I've said or done contradicts my faith. It's only recorded to Peter once. Maybe it shouldn't happen to us too often. The second passage that I refer to is Romans 7. Now, and particular words from Romans 7. The particular words are in verse 17, but I want to read verses 15, 16 and 17 to you. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good, because it tells me I'm wrong. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now clearly Paul is responsible for his sinning. So what is the issue here? What Paul is saying, what I would say to the Lord, is whatever I appear to say or to think, the intention of my heart, the bent of my nature, is to love thee, keep thy commandments, be thine in whatever way you want to specify. And if something overwhelms you, if a great temptation, if a great failing, if some issue that is powerful drives you over the mark, then the Lord will take regard to the intention which is taken for the deed. The intention, the bent, the direction of your whole nature. So that he might say to us in the words of these scriptures, well, it wasn't you that did it, was it? It was the sin that dwelt in you. It doesn't take away our responsibility for sinning. But it does mean that the Lord knows that we love him, knows that though our service might have been compromised for however short or long a time, he demands what we said, what we did does not represent the real direction of our hearts. And that is very, very important. So he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And a man may be deceived about his faith. But also, we might not be liars. This isn't a word without exception. And we may plead those passages of Scripture. And I was going to give you one other, but time forbids. Those two are quite sufficient. So we're not deceived when we sin. We're not deceived when our sin is so public as to bring dishonour to his name. David was certainly punished that the enemies of the faith could blaspheme the name of God, but he was not rejected. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Now the Lord would have us perfect as he is perfect, and we are not able to attain that perfection. But in Christ we may keep his word. In Christ we may love all the things that he loved. And if we keep his word, then the love of God is perfected. And it means the love which God has for him. God's own love. It could mean either. Either way, the love which we have for God. But it seems that it would make sense to say, whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is his love for God perfected. He's shown it to that strong degree. But I think it reads better that God's love for him is shown because God's, that word of commandment was for his good, and in keeping it as perfectly as he is able, it reflects God's perfect intentions towards him. He that saith that he abideth in the Saviour, in him, ought also so to walk, even as he walked. The conduct of the Lord Jesus is replicated in the conduct of the believer, more or less, according to our gift of the Spirit, according to our maturity. But that is the proper guideline, that if we say we abide in him, one of the tests is, do we walk, do we live, do we conduct ourselves, do people respond, both for good and bad, as they might have done to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've said to you before, if we are the only people of the Saviour that individuals see, will they see as much in us, or enough in us, to believe as they believed in the Saviour? Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. If you just quickly look at Leviticus 19 and verse 18, you'll get the drift of what is being said. The end part of Leviticus 19, 18 says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. And you remember when the lawyer asked the Lord Jesus, and who is my neighbour? The answer was, it's anybody you meet that day, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the neighbour is not just restricted to those who live round about you or are your close friends, but anybody with whom you come into contact in that day. It is an old commandment. It was there in Leviticus. And of course it is a summary of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul, and thy neighbour as thyself. So it is an old commandment, but it was constantly emphasised by the Lord Jesus, that he had, it could be described as a new commandment, how it was that he wanted believers to act towards one another. It's partly the reason, knowing he was come from God and was going to God and loved his disciples to the end, that he washed their feet and he explained the doing of it so that we might ourselves serve one another. And then in John 15, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You can just see John lapping this up and it having such a great influence on them, on him. John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Remember that that was his opening remarks in the previous chapter? He's got this occasion so strongly in his mind. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. This is his new commandment, you see. And it came across freshly to John. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now they were among the last words that Jesus ever spoke to his disciples. And it's this that had such a great impact upon John, and that the Holy Spirit fashioned John to give them to us. So it isn't a new commandment. It's been there from the beginning. But its emphasis, its thrust, that the close bond between Jesus and his disciples should be replicated among the disciples, and that the love which the Father had for the Lord Jesus, Jesus for him, and Jesus for his people, should also be replicated in us. So, the old commandment we had from the beginning, and it was an old commandment that we'd heard it from the beginning. But it comes across as a new commandment in being particularly personally applied to our brothers and our sisters. Again, a new commandment, as if nothing of the like had ever been before. I write unto you. That thing which is true in him and in you. There was this great mutual love between the Saviour and his people. And because you didn't see him, it should no less be there as the ministry of the Spirit to your heart. Because the darkness is past, and the true light, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, now shineth. Now, wherever the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shines, idolatry and false religion is conquered. I don't mean that wherever the gospel is preached, because not everybody will believe, but where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, there the darkness of whatever formerly dominated the life, be it idols, or be it a false religion, or be it personal failings, that light is dissipated. For the Lord Jesus is the true light, and he has shone that light into the darkness of our hearts, and now we are children of the light. However, if we say we're in the light and we hate our brother, we are in darkness even until now. Now, we live in the internet age where instant things are put down and instant tempers recorded, that it would be very easy for believers to be drawn, I don't mean drawn into participating in those things, but be drawn into the spirit of the age, which makes a speedy response, and it's very hostile, very aggravated, and very in your face. The fruit of the spirit is gentleness. And here you see he says that if we should hate our brother, we're in darkness even until now. And it strikes me that some of the things that are written, because we don't agree with somebody's theology or somebody's approach, are written in a strong vein of vitriolic nature. And that indicates that the writer is in darkness. It may indicate that the person about whom he's writing is in darkness, or that that person may not be. But the writer is in darkness. And because the Lord says about those who hate somebody in their hearts, that it is a sin of the same quality as murder, but not of the same seriousness. I don't quite got that right. But murder is more serious than hatred, but hatred leads to murder. And when it is judged on the same basis and in the same way. And it bears the same quality. The Jews thought they hadn't murdered or done this or that, but what they did regard in their heart was the equivalent. And we have to be so careful. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Very good question. The word is scandal for stumbling, a letter for letter, but it doesn't quite mean the same. But it causes people to stumble. Wouldn't it be nice if nobody ever stumbled in their faith through us? But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Well, the Lord Jesus spoke, how great was that darkness if the light that is in you be dark. We don't know where we're going when we start admitting hatred, controversy, vitriolic behaviour, all sorts of damaging words, criticism. We don't know where it will lead. And we're walking, therefore, in darkness, and we do not know whither we go. Now, it will be quick, but I wanted to cover verses 12, 13 and 14. They belong together. Now, I think the little children here are believing little children. At least so that you understand how I'm expounding it, whether you agree with me or not. I believe that there are three types of believers that John goes on to mention twice each. Little children, fathers, and young men. He's writing to the elderly in the church, to the children who are believers in the church, and to the young generation of those who are believers in the church. And he says one thing to each of them, and then he says something else to each of them, except in one case he repeats what he said the first time. So, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So John, in dealing with the little children, perhaps children of other believers who believed because they lived in that ethos and so on, but whoever they were, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now we get to know the Saviour by the forgiveness of our sins. And here he's holding out that wonderful prospect to children, that they may actually know this Saviour, and know him at that point which is most vital in their lives, the forgiveness of their sins. And all that entails. And he believes that a child is capable of trusting in that way. So this is what he picks out, and this is what he stresses. And then he says, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Two possibilities of interpretation. But it comes to the same thing in a funny way. This is possibly the generation of those who actually heard the ministry of the Lord Jesus or saw his person. And in that sense, they have known the Lord Jesus from the beginning. Okay. But the words John actually uses is that because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I think the Lord, that John is saying to these fathers, of course you've known Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, or from the beginning of those times when Christianity was spread. But you also know that that Saviour is God, the Creator, who was there in the beginning of the world, who was the Word made flesh, and who was all those other things. So you have known him in all his greatness, as well as over an extended period of time. And then he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, it's not right to glory in our strength, but if there is any age that is characteristic of glorying in strength, it is the age of young people. The world is before them, life is before them, strength is before them, and therefore, if they are believers, they may well take great pleasure in the Christian battle, in the aspect of fighting. When you think, humanly speaking, how many youngsters joined up to go to war voluntarily in the First World War, then you can understand what John is saying here. This is one of the thrilling things to you, that there's a battle against sin, that there's a battle against wrong, that there's a battle against injustice. And this is what they appreciate. And so John says, I'm writing to you because you have overcome the wicked one. You have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're following the Lord Jesus Christ. You've put away your sins by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, as much as lieth in you. So you see that John here, he's got the rest of the paragraph is going to be about all of them, although he uses the phrase little children. But here, what he's saying is, now, you're all part and parcel of this wonderful thing that I'm teaching. Little children, and you know the Lord. Young men, you've overcome the wicked one. Fathers, you remember the Saviour who is the Creator of the world. But you're all involved in this. You see why he's separating them up. He does it again. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Well, that's a wonderful thing. They know their earthly fathers. Well, they may not in some cases, but probably he was writing to those who had a mother and a father. But you have known the Father who can do more than any earthly father. The Father who never slumbers nor sleeps. The Father who preserves you from all evil and preserves your soul and preserves your going out and your coming in. Your sins have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus. And you know you can come to God the Father by him. So they know these basics, but they're very tender basics. I've written to you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now that is what he wrote before. So you have to say that it's being emphasized. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Never, 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 never let that go. Never let go the fact of what you saw in the Lord Jesus, thought about the Lord Jesus, followed the Lord Jesus, and never let go that concept that he is there from before the foundation of the world. And I've written to you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So he's added two things. But you see, it's all about conquest, all about victory, the particular thrust of young believers. You're strong, strong in faith, but it matches their strength of character and particularly of body. And the word of God abideth in you. You've taken steps to memorize, to learn, to understand, to read the scriptures. And once again, you have overcome the wicked one. This is a battle which you relish and a battle in which you are winning, and therefore I write to encourage you in your particular strength among the people of the church. Well, may the Lord help us as much more in this chapter. May the Lord help us to understand his most holy word. Amen.